I've titled this message, The Details That Destroy Heresies. You might have heard the expression, the devil is in the details. But when it comes to spiritual matters, the details can defeat the devil. And Jesus knew this when he was confronted by Satan, when he was being tempted in the wilderness. You remember how the first Adam fell into disobedience because of Satan tampering with the details of what God had said. So the last Adam, Jesus, was victorious over temptation through his careful attention to the details of Scripture. Satan used scriptural texts to attempt to lure Jesus away from that posture of humble submission and obedience to the Father and his perfect plan, which was for Jesus to live a life of obedience under the law on our behalf and fulfill righteousness for us. Satan came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, prove yourself, satisfy yourself, command these stones to be made bread." And Jesus submitted to the Father and, illuminated by the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the Bible, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Satan came to Jesus again and said, "If you're the Son of God, take what is yours. Take the kingdom without obedience unto death to the cross." You know, the kingdom belonged to him. He could have had the kingdom just like that. But he came that we might not perish, but could share the kingdom with him and know him as the king in our lives. And we see how Satan tempted Jesus again to save himself. And the mind of Satan was being expressed by all those on Calvary's mound there saying, "Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels who would have rescued him right there. But for love's sake, with excruciating love, he bore the cost. He paid the price, the full ransom for our sins. And he was obedient, undeterred from his goal of honoring God's law and being our atoning sacrifice on the cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit had provided throughout the Scriptures the authoritative word that he needed to live by, the whole counsel of God. So now we come to the final paragraph of the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And last week we saw the unique nature of Jesus' sufferings and death on the cross, that he loved us so much that he willingly put himself on that cross as our substitute to vicariously provide full atonement for our sins. We observed the uniqueness of his death. It was clear that something supernatural was happening as nature provided its commentary. The sun was darkened, the earth shook, rocks split open, the curtain in the temple tore. And these were just the visible clues that something of great cosmic and spiritual significance was happening. But it was not just what was seen around the cross that was earth-shaking, but it was what was said from the cross when Jesus offered to guilty sinners what could not come apart from him taking our place on the cross. Forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Fellowship in his forever family as he spoke to his mother and then John the disciple. He offered paradise to the penitent thief who was being crucified at his side. Now let us see the details of the burial. Just as we saw supernatural evidences in the death of Christ on the cross, we will see supernatural evidences in the burial of Jesus. Think of it. He was crucified in shame, but God in His sovereignty had Him buried in honor. Just as God furnished a Joseph to superintend the birth of His Son, He provides a Joseph to superintend the burial of His Son. Instead of being thrown into the pit of a common criminal's grave, His body was treated with the greatest respect and honor as He was wrapped with the best costly linen, anointed with rare spices, and put in a brand new rock-hewn burial tomb. Let's read Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 50, just seven verses today. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts before your word this morning. We're looking to you to provide illumination. Warm our hearts as we gather with ears to hear. And we pray that you would draw each one of us into full submission to your marvelous grace, that we would know you, that we would even this day be changed more and more into the likeness of your Son, that your word would have a sanctifying effect on those who are believers and a saving effect on those that don't know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why do the details pertaining to the burial of Jesus matter? It's not surprising that we find a careful record of the details surrounding the death of Christ on the cross. It's not surprising that we have a careful record of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But why do we have a careful record in all four of the Gospels of Jesus' burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? You see, the burial of Jesus is listed as one of the important gospel events when the Apostle Paul speaks about what is most important for Christians to communicate. He gives this summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Remember, the gospel is the good news of who God is and what He has done in the person of His Son. And this is what He has done. This is what He has accomplished. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the burial of Christ verifies and validates the physical death of Christ. But it is more than a validation of His death. There are other important facts relating to the gospel that are verified in His burial. The fact that He was fully human as well as fully God. The fact that He was fully God as well as fully human. We call that the hypostatic union in theological terms. He had to be God and he had to be man to do what he did. We also have verification of his purpose in bringing all those who believe on him deliverance from their bondage to sin and their bondage to death and the fear of it and their bondage to condemnation and bring them into a new life. And we see this further unpacked in the epistles of Paul, that the burial is not just a verification of his death, it's a reckoning on his death. When a person dies, there is left behind the body that must be dealt with. The body does not bury itself. There is a reckoning upon the death that is evidenced by the putting away of the body. And this is very significant and symbolic in Christian living and Christian theology, is because we know that not only did Jesus die for us and as us, remember our vicarious atoning sacrifice, but we died with him. When we believe, we are casting the full weight of our trust in identification with him, so that from God's point of view, we accept the facts that when he died, we died. And we reckon on this in Romans chapter 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Baptism, of course, we know what the outward sign of that is when a believer who has trusted Christ for his salvation gives an outward public acknowledgement of that by surrendering his body to be placed into the watery grave, identifying with Christ's death on their behalf, and then coming up in newness of life. So we see that we have been, notice the tense, already in the past, it's a done deal with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. There is no walking in the newness of life without the putting away of the old life. Death means an end. It marks an end. That end is marked with a burial. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of Romans 6, even so, consider. That's another translation for the word reckoning. It's an accounting term. If you have this much in the bank, this is how much you have to spend. You need to reckon on how much you have in the bank before you spend. And so that the accounting words is that you have been reckoned as crucified with Christ. Your old life is put away. So therefore, you are dead to sin. You're no longer serving sin. You are no longer in sin's official employment. You do have sin. If anyone says that they don't have sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. But from God's point of view, you are seen in Christ as a saint set apart. You're a saint who sins. But we are dead to sin's mastery as we reckon ourselves crucified with Christ and the old life, what? Put away. Put off the old man. And now walk in newness of life. So why do the details pertaining to the burial matter? Well, we've given this overview. But I want to point out today that the burial of Jesus refutes common heresies. At least six heresies and false theories regarding Christ are refuted in these seven verses. Someone once said that in the 21st century, the only heresy in the Christian church is to believe that there is such a thing as heresy. But there is plenty of heresy in the 21st century Christian church. And what is heresy? Heresy is a false teaching specifically pertaining to the central truth of the gospel. Now, there are various opinions about certain things as far as sacraments and end times and all of those things. We will call those peripheral issues. But regarding this central core truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures and that he appeared, that he ascended and that He gave us His Holy Spirit. This is the core truth that we need to hold fast to. And as the early church grew in its scope and influence throughout the Mediterranean area, various teachers proposed controversial ideas about Jesus, the Christ. There were the Gnostics. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was human. They saw Him as merely an apparition, a spirit being. There are different ideas about God, different ideas about salvation. And so the word heresy comes from a word that means a choice. It originally wasn't a negative word. It was simply, this is a choice. But it became so identified with a choice to go away from the truth of the gospel that it became a negative term describing false teaching. And the Apostle Paul felt so strongly about that, that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And this is why God says in the book of Exodus, which we've been reading, chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "You shall have no other gods before you." Why? Because there is no other God who can save you. There's no other gospel that can save you. The apostle said, "There is salvation in no one else," in Acts 4, 12. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see, faith is not a substance that you put in a jar and you just sort of pull out faith. Faith is only as good as who or what it is placed in. If your faith is in a false God or a false gospel, you are lost. And a false gospel can save no one. And that's why the apostles were so strong on defending the gospel truth. And you must be strong in the 21st century to defend gospel truth. Why? Your soul and other souls depend upon it. There are many people who think they're going to heaven who are going to hell because they have put their trust in a false God and a false gospel. There are at least 2 billion people on the earth who have never heard the gospel. Out of the 7.5 million people, more or less, there are 2 billion people in cultures that have been exposed to the gospel, 2 billion of them who do not understand the gospel. They've heard about Jesus, the name mentioned most often in films where His name is used in vain, but they don't know who Jesus is. And that's why we must be clear. And part of my responsibility as a pastor is to lovingly and faithfully equip you with this truth. Now let's talk about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, beginning with verse 50. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan," that is the plan of the Sanhedrin, though he was a member of it. He probably was not invited, deliberately not told of this meeting that was illegally held at night. "A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." This tells us a lot about who Joseph is. First of all, it tells us about his status. He was recognized as prominent. In Mark 15, verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council." He was known by all the parties involved here. He was known by the Romans. He was known by Pontius Pilate. He was known by the disciples. He was known by the crowd. We also learn about his character. He's reckoned as being good and righteous. Those words are not used loosely in the Bible. When Luke uses the word good and righteous in his gospel and the book of Acts, it always refers to their faith. Why? Because there is no human being in the history of the human race who is righteous except one. There is no one in the universe righteous but one. There is none righteous but God. And the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Word incarnate, is the righteous one. So he is the only one who's righteous by nature in the Bible. However, in the Bible, there are those who are called righteous, who are righteous by imputation. They are righteous because God sees them credited with a righteousness that doesn't belong to them. It's the gift of righteousness. And this righteousness is a righteousness that's by virtue of their faith in the promise of God's plan of salvation. We see this in Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord, he reckoned Abraham as being righteous. When Luke writes at the beginning of his gospel about the parents of John the Baptist, he describes Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, as being righteous. In Luke 1, 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The same thing is said about Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? When the parents, Joseph and Mary, were presenting Jesus at the temple, Simeon is called righteous in Luke 2, 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation. Notice this, looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking all the time for the promise of Abraham, the kingdom of God, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And just like Anna, too, who was looking for the expectant one who would bring redemption to Jerusalem and to the people of God. And this is one of the joys that warms my heart, and I hope it warms yours, is that the Lord God, who is the only one who is righteous in the universe. You got? His name is called in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, what? The Lord, our righteousness. What's his name called in Jeremiah 33, verse 16? The Lord, our righteousness. And so we see something about the prominence, the status of Joseph. We see the faith of Joseph, in a faith that's like Abraham in Genesis 15, 6, like Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, 6, Simeon in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 25. But we also see that he was a disciple of Jesus. What kind of a disciple? Well, he starts off as being a secret disciple. I'm going to bring in John's writings right now. In John's Gospel, this is what he says about Joseph of Arimathea, chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. The Bible never condones us being secret disciples. In fact, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels," in Luke 9, 26. But we see Joseph finally stepping forward out of the closet, so to speak, of secret discipleship. And he makes a bold move to identify with Christ as he comes before Pilate to ask for the body of a criminal that he has just legally sentenced to be executed. So we see that he exhibits a courageous faith. In Mark 15, 43, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, what does this have to do with combating heresies? He asked for the body of Jesus in Luke 23, 52. He fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53, 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's the way Jesus was supposed to die. He was supposed to be buried with wicked men, with the criminals that he was numbered with. But God intervened, fulfilled this prophecy that he was with a rich man in his death. And in Matthew 27, 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Notice that there are people now in Luke's account, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and John's account that have different sympathies. The guards and the soldiers could care less. They're just doing their job. They need to make sure the one that was sentenced to be executed was truly dead, but they don't care whether he's dead or alive. They're just doing his job. They're neutral, right? Then there are the women and the disciples, and they want Jesus alive, but they are reckoning with the fact that he is dead, and he is now being buried. And they see this intervention with Joseph of Arimathea. It must have been a surprise to them, these events. They didn't know that Joseph had a plan to give his family tomb for Jesus' burial. But notice that none of these disciples or women had any hope or faith in the promise of Jesus' resurrection. And now you have those who are definitely wanting Jesus to be dead and gone. That's the council of the elders who had been plotting for months to have Jesus killed. So bringing all these together, there's the witnesses of those who will disprove the lie that Jesus did not really die. You must say, well, who believes that Jesus did not really die? There are those, and you'll hear about them this morning, who believe that Jesus did not really die. Well, we have the witness of the soldiers. These were professional executioners. In John 19:31, right after Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up the spirit, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They would take this steel mallet and they would break the bones and shatter the bones of the crucified victims, because the only thing that was keeping them alive was the fact that their feet were pushing against that piece of wood and enabling them to expand their rib cage so that they could get air. If they were to break that support of their legs, they would suffocate instantly. And so they wanted to be sure that all the people who were being crucified were dead and taken down by sundown as the Sabbath was about to begin. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. We have also the witness of John, who comes back after fleeing. In John 19:35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. We also have the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and that's an important detail that's going to come up later on, the timing of all of this. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We have also the witness of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. In Mark 15:44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. You see, he had to be officially pronounced dead, especially if someone was going to ask for the body. This is a very unusual request that was going to come from Joseph of Arimathea. So he has to get confirmation. So Pilate needs confirmation, and he receives it from whom? The centurion. In Mark 15:45, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. We also have the witness of the women. They were sympathetic, but they also were reckoning with the reality of Jesus' death as he is now ready to be buried. In Matthew 27:56, among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Notice how the names are given. Lots of Marys in the New Testament. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Notice their position. They were witnesses of his death on the cross, his deposition being taken down, then They're there opposite the grave as all this is happening in the nearby tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Then we have Nicodemus, remember him, from John chapter 3, the one who learned what it means to be born again. In verse 39 of chapter 19, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And then we had the Jewish leaders. Their motivation was to see him dead and gone. In verse 31 of John 19, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why am I repeating that? Because I want you to see that the leaders were still there when Jesus was pierced by the soldiers. And this too is fulfilling prophecy. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What does John go on to say? He goes on to say that they were witnesses to the piercing of his side in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So they, the leaders, are looking upon him whom they've pierced. This is another one of those double prophecies. It's fulfilled when Jesus is being crucified, but it will also be fulfilled, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus Christ returns. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will moan as they are repentant. And this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And when they visit Pilate, do any of the leaders express any doubt that he is dead? No. So put all the pieces together. Why is this important? Because there is a heresy believed among many that Jesus did not really die. Let's look at some of them. There are those who have believed the swoon theory. They believe that Jesus survived these 6 trials while he was deprived of sleep, the scourging of 39 lashes with a whip of leather strips that had embedded in them sharp, jagged pieces of metal and glass, also metal balls designed to tear flesh from the bone. They believe that Jesus was able to survive the attachment of the robe. We often see the robe attached to Jesus and the crown of thorns as ornamental, but this was painful. This was caused bleeding. And when the robe was put on his back, it went upon his open wounds. And the fabric would bond with the congealing blood so that when the robe was ripped off, it would have caused excruciating pain. And we read about how he bore the cross. And we learned how he collapsed as he was carrying the cross. And Simon of Cyrene came to aid him. We learn about his crucifixion, how his arms was pulled out to the degree that there was dislocation of his shoulders, how nails went into his wrists and hit the median nerve that would have sent pain, burning pain, throughout his body and would cause paralysis in his hands. The nails went into his feet, and he was breathing only by having to bear the weight of his body on those painful feet as he pushed his bleeding back against the cross and its splinters to gain breath. And the body would gradually drain of blood, causing his heartbeat to go rapid, and the blood loss would cause him to crave water. Dehydration would occur. This is why he said, I thirst. And his breathing becomes more labored, and the heart ruptures as it tries to compensate for the lack of oxygen. The chest cavity fills with fluid, and then the piercing of the side. Somehow people believe that even after Jesus is taken into the tomb and his body is wrapped in linen from head to toe, by the way, when Lazarus came out of the grave, could he get out of the grave clothes? No, he had to be loosened from outside. The same thing with Jesus' grave clothes. He had grave clothes from the head to the toe, and it's not something that you could free yourself from naturally. He also had how many pounds of spices brought to be put in with the linen garments, 100 pounds weight. He was to be 3 days in a cold tomb without medical attention. He would have to move the stone, which one man would find nearly impossible to do if they were healthy. He would have to break through the secured grave, breaking the seal of Rome. He would have to escape unnoticed past the guards whose life depended upon their securing that grave. By the way, in the Roman law, if you were set to guard a prisoner who had a sentence upon them and you were unfaithful in doing it, the sentence that was upon the criminal goes upon the guard. So these people faced crucifixion if there was an escape. In Roman society, this is what was happening. Can you imagine Jesus escaping and then walking on his feet if nails had gone through them? Have any of you had foot injuries? It's hard to walk when your foot has been wounded, but can you imagine if they were pierced? The swoon theory believes that Jesus survived all of that, and that's absolutely ridiculous. Also, Islam denies that Jesus died physically. In Surah 4, verse 157, "And because of their saying, 'We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger,' they slew him not, nor crucified him, but appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up into himself. Allah was ever mighty and wise." The media also discounts the real death of Jesus. James Cameron, who produced and directed Titanic and Avatar, he produced a documentary for the Discovery Channel called The Tomb, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And they filmed about the discovery of an ossuary box in 1980 in a suburb of Jerusalem in a tomb that had over 200 ossuary boxes, and there was what looked like the name, even it's illegible by scholars today, whether it truly is a name that says Jesus, son of Joseph. Well, Jesus was a common name in the New Testament. We read in the book of Acts about Simon Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, and so it's a common name. And the fact that this is put out on the Discovery Channel as something worth considering is considered by experts ludicrous, nonsense. But they say, but there are other names that are found in the New Testament. Mary, and of course, that must be Mary Magdalene, who is the wife of Jesus, and Judah, his son. You know, it's like, and they did DNA testing. That's what they said they would do. And of course, that has totally failed and corrupted, and all of this is non-verifiable and inconclusive. But yet people believe these lies. But heresy number two is that Jesus was not human. And this is a very common heresy by the Gnostics. The Gnostics, remember, are people who throughout the ages have believed that we are liberated and saved through secret knowledge, supreme knowledge. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or to knowledge. And Docetism comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to manifest. And so these people would speak about manifesting. Manifesting Jesus. Jesus was manifesting himself. He was an apparition, and his human form was an illusion. Have you noticed even in Islam, they talk about it seemed. Now, some of the Muslim friends that I've spoken to, they said it was Judas who was crucified. It was not Jesus. So there are variations on what happened at the cross, but none of them believe that Jesus was crucified. And by the way, if anybody says that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, just ask them, do you worship Jesus? They'll say no. Well, then you don't worship the same God. It's very, very clear. They're adoptionist Gnostics. They believe that Jesus was adopted as Son of God at the baptism. So when Jesus was being baptized by John at the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove and came upon him, and then he became the Christ. Then he became the adopted Son of God, and that Spirit left before the crucifixion. Then there's the Valentinian Gnostics. And on Valentine's Day, it's good for us to mention this heresy. This is not the Valentine that we speak about. There are three legendary, at least, St. Valentines. But this was definitely a false teacher. And he said that there were two persons residing in the same body. When Jesus died, it was only his physical person that died. You see, the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, and that the creator God of the Old Testament was a lower God called a demiurge, and that the absolute supreme God was unknowable. According to Marcion, a Gnostic teacher, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus was a good God, and the Old Testament God was an evil God. There are still some Christians today who think that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. This is a continuation of the Marcion heresy. There is one God, and God the Creator is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And unlike the canonical Gospels of the first century, the Gnostic Gospels do not make much of the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is made to be the dispenser of wisdom, and any reference to Jesus' death on the cross is that he is imparting some wisdom, an example of love. In the Book of Thomas, have you heard about the Gnostic Book of Thomas? If you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll see a whole shelf of Gnostic Gospels. What are these about? Let me quote from the Book of Thomas. "For he who has not known himself has known nothing, but he who has known himself has at the same time achieved all knowledge and the depth of the all." What does that sound like? Sounds like Eastern religion, doesn't it? The all, God is in all, and self-realization, self-knowledge is the key for salvation. And so Valentius, the Gnostic teacher of the second century, described Christ as the paraclete from the unknown. The paraclete means the one come alongside, who reveals the discovery of the self. Listen to this. The divine spark within you. What does that sound like? Ralph Waldo Emerson, right here in Concord, Massachusetts. It's a Gnostic heresy. Realizing your godhood, the divine spark within you. The Gnostic says that the heart of the human problem is not sin, but it is ignorance, sometimes called sleep or intoxication or blindness. But the Gnostic Jesus redeems man from such ignorance with secret wisdom. Listen to this from the Valentinian system of Gnosticism. "There is no need whatsoever for guilt, for repentance from so-called sin, neither is there a need for a blind belief in vicarious salvation by the way of the death of Jesus. Rather, Jesus is a savior in the sense of being a spiritual maker of wholeness who cures us of our sickness of ignorance." In the second treatise of the great Seth, a Gnostic writing, Jesus says, "I did not die in reality, but in appearance. Those in error and blindness saw me. They punished me. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. I was rejoicing in the height of it all, and I was laughing at their ignorance." You see, we see the denial of Jesus' death in Christian Science. They deny death altogether. Christian Gnosticism. They deny the virgin birth, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for sin, the bodily resurrection. There are those who believe that faith is simply having a subjective relationship with whatever you believe. The Gnostics were refuted by the apostles. Listen to this. Doesn't it make sense when you understand this in the historical context? John writes in his epistle, 1 John 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." He's saying the teachers that are teaching you the truth about the incarnation, which the Gnostics deny, these are the true teachers. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, that is already in the world. And so we are called to defend the faith. Jude attacks the Gnostics in his epistle. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Today there are teachers in what's called hyper-grace. In other words, you don't mention sin. Christians are not sinners, they say, that they are saints. Well, the truth is we are saints, but we are also at the same time sinners. And John combats the false teaching by saying, if anyone says that they have no sin, they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. Why would he say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, if we never need to confess our sins, as some Christian teachers or so-called Christian teachers are teaching today? Listen to Marcion, and it sounds so familiar if you're tuning in to some popular teachers today. Marcion says, a better God has been discovered, who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He indeed forbids all delinquency, but only in word. He is in you, if you are willing to pay him homage, for the sake of appearances, that you may seem to honor God, for your fear he does not want. And so satisfied are the Marcionites with such pretenses that they have no fear of their God at all. It sounds very nice, isn't it? I'll sign up for that. No condemnation, no judgment, no appearing before God, no repentance needed for sin. That sounds very good. Sign me up. Except it's not true. It is a lie. And Marcion had an exaggerated Paulinism. In other words, he preached certain verses about grace from the Apostle Paul. He totally eliminated the other writings of the New Testament, got rid of Matthew, Mark, took a little bit of Luke, distorted that, got rid of John altogether, and nothing to do with sin or judgment. That's why you won't hear any preaching in Gnosticism about sin. But look at the New Testament. The New Testament even brings in Old Testament law. All the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Covenant, with the exception of which one? The Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? And yet there are people saying, oh, if you preach the Ten Commandments, that's law. Children need to know the Ten Commandments. They need to be taught. And I had one person say to me, oh, I don't need to teach them. That's law. We don't teach them that. Well, it's no wonder why you've got a lawless son. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, the Holy Spirit inspires you with love, a love that fulfills the law. You want to honor God. You want to do what is pleasing to him. And how do we know what's pleasing to him? By the Old Testament. But the Marcionites say, we don't need that. And that's why I shudder when I hear radio preachers say, well, you know, the Bible, we know that it's all inspired, but it's not all necessary. It's not all important. It's the details, church, that destroy the devil's heresies. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, motivated, inspired, make me feel good, give me something I can do, practical Christian principles that I can achieve and feel better about myself. You see, Gnosticism really appeals to those who want psychological, therapeutic comfort. They will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. We have today the so-called red letter Christians. They like to highlight and dwell on the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. Sometimes you see Bibles that have the sayings of Jesus in red. And so that's what they focus on. And I've met some of them. And they'll say, I don't need this. They turn away from the writings of the New Testament epistles and just go to the red letter sayings of Jesus in the Bible. But the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3:6. Number three is the heresy that women went to the wrong tomb on the third day. But the women were there witnessing not only his death, but where were they sitting when Joseph of Arimathea was taking the body, wrapping it in linen, when Nicodemus comes with the spices? Where are they sitting? Tell me. Opposite the grave. They're right there. So they know the place. And remember, the reason why they had more to anoint the body with was because the Sabbath was coming. And they could do no work on the Sabbath. And they really honored that. And that in itself is a wonderful truth. I don't really have time for more today. I'm going to close right now. There are three more important heresies we'll deal with next week. But just focusing on the women. And the women took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. What do we learn from this? We learn from this that every detail in the scripture is important. And I hope you don't gloss over the truth. This inspires us when we see the Holy Spirit superintending over every detail. When you think things are out of control, when you're watching the political debates, and when you're seeing what's happening in our country, you're saying, "What is happening?" God is in control. We can trust Him. He has a plan of salvation. You hold on to it. Faith is putting your trust where? In the person of who God is, in the good news of what He has done. And what's the effect of that? What's the effect of being pronounced righteous and having your sins forgiven? Peace. When peace, like a river, attends my way. A peace that passes understanding. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You so loved us, that You sent Your Son, and that Your Son so loved us that He did not seek to satisfy Himself, to save Himself, to promote Himself, to assert His rights, but He gave it all that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled, that we might become family, that we might be with Him in paradise, with present tense fellowship, in a hope of heaven to come and a new creation, and a new future, and a kingdom that will know no end. Thank You for this good news, Lord. We pray we resonate with it and that we would be great ambassadors of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.